2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. Paul writes, "Now, when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? For we are not like many, peddling the word of God, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God." When I was preaching through the letter of Philippians in Grace Life, each time I preached, I always wondered if you were going to get tired of hearing me say that the main theme of that letter was the gospel-driven life, was that we are to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. As I wrote it each time that I prepared, and as I got ready to say it, I pictured people rolling their eyes and saying, "Oh, not this again." Now, I know that you would never think that. I am convinced of better things concerning you. But I was concerned because, you know, I just said it a whole bunch. But I said it so much because it is the main theme of that letter. And if there was one thing that I wanted you to take away from our study from on the book of Philippians, was that the gospel must be brought to bear on every aspect of our lives. I wanted that ingrained in your mind so that whenever you opened to the book of Philippians or saw the word Philippians, you would think gospel-driven life. I also feel this way about the main theme of 2 Corinthians. I've said it over and over and over again, and so I get a bit fearful each time I mention it because I don't want you to become desensitized to the idea. But the main theme of 2 Corinthians is to equip the people of God to carry out a joyful, enduring ministry in the midst of affliction. And so when I continue to remind you week by week that you are all called to ministry, it's not because I can't think of anything else to say at the beginning of sermons. It's because this is a reality that needs to be burned into your mind. Life in the body of Christ is not a spectator sport. There is no category in the New Testament for a Christian who is not serving the body of Christ in some form of ministry or another. And I hope that you can see that that is especially true given our last three sermons in 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians 2, verses 5 to 11, we learned about the necessity and the protocol for dealing with sin in the church. We spoke in detail over those three sermons about the responsibility that we have to our brothers and sisters to come alongside one another and aid each other in the discovering of and mortifying of sin in our lives. Even aside from our ministry of bringing the gospel to our unbelieving friends and neighbors, which is a huge component to our ministry, essential, even besides that, we have been called to the ministry of laying down our lives in sacrificial service to one another in the body of Christ, especially in laboring for one another's sanctification. Christ has given us to one another, to entreat one another, to plead with one another, to forsake sin, and to tear down those idols that would drag us to hell. But if any one of you has been faithful to that commission in any sense, you know that sinful people like you and me do not like their idols being torn down. As shameful as it is to admit it, even Christians do not like our sin being exposed. We nurse our sins. We coddle them. And when one of our brothers or sisters tries to loosen our grip on our pet sins, it's easy for us to get offended. It's easy for us to shut down and to put up barriers between people. Well, I guess I'm just not going to talk to them for a while. Inevitably, any real people ministry. Any real ministry that tries to wrestle people away from their idols gets messy very quickly. Inevitably, that kind of ministry brings conflict. It brings strained relationships. It can bring misunderstandings between dear friends. And because of that, ministry is so often accompanied by deep discouragement. Is there a greater discouragement that you've experienced than when you've labored in the scriptures with someone, wrestled with them and for them with the Lord in prayer, poured all of your emotional and spiritual energy into helping them forsake some specific sin or make specific progress in grace, and maybe even see them make some of that progress, only to have them return to that sin, or to have them eventually turn on you and accuse you of being judgmental and legalistic? Or even worse, someone you've ministered to and aimed to help grow in grace is now flirting with some sort of false teaching or is on the brink of apostatizing. You feel that personal investment in that brother because of your intimate involvement in his life and any threat to his spiritual well-being causes anxiety to mount in your own heart. And of course, we're all familiar with situations when supposed friends that you've ministered to all of a sudden turn on you because maybe they've taken some exception or offense to something that you've said, even though you know in your heart that you were only trying to help them. You know that discouragement. Every true minister of the gospel does. And so you know that it can be a debilitating discouragement, that the discouragements of the ministry can be of such a degree that it's hard to concentrate on anything else. That this situation in front of you just seems all-consuming, even to the point that it becomes difficult to carry out our ministerial responsibilities, even things that we love to do. It can be hard for a pastor, for example, to labor with someone in the counseling room, to labor to get them to see that they need to forsake their sin, only to have that blow up. Then it can be hard to work on the sermon for Sunday. Even though you love laboring in the Word of God, you love ministering the Word to God's people. Discouragements in the ministry can be debilitating. And the Apostle Paul was no stranger to the dark realities of ministerial discouragement. In his case, his ministry brought an abundance, an overflowing of trials, of difficulties, and of persecutions that would have tempted any one of us to be discouraged. And he details those afflictions in that famous list in 2 Corinthians 11. He says he's been in labors, in imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times, he says, I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and day I've spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. You notice a theme? Dangers everywhere. I've been in labor and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And then he says in 2 Corinthians 11:28, apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? You could also translate that phrase, without my intense anxiety. And it almost seems, doesn't it, that internal pressure of intense concern for the church's spiritual well-being was worse for Paul than the external physical hardships. It's that daily pressure, that intense concern for a church's or a Christian's moral weakness that gives a man no rest until problems are solved and resolved. That's what discouragement in the ministry is made of. For Paul, when the churches of Galatia were being led astray into the false teaching of the Judaizers, Paul expressed his consternation over the precariousness of their spiritual state by saying that he was in the anguish of childbirth with them until Christ was fully formed in them. Galatians 4:19. But I think that it's safe to say that no church brought Paul more discouragement than the church in Corinth. His interactions with the Corinthians that form the historical background and occasion for this letter provide the prime example of the ministerial discouragement that is birthed out of a sincere and loving investment in the spiritual health of the body of Christ. You remember the scene. False teachers claiming to be apostles had infiltrated the church, and they were aiming to discredit Paul's legitimacy as an apostle. And that controversy led Paul to change his original travel plans and visit the Corinthians ahead of schedule, as he hoped that he could put the matter to rest personally. If he showed up and was there face to face, he could quell whatever rebellion had begun to take place. But when he arrived, one of the men in the church openly flouted Paul's authority in front of the whole church, defied him in front of the whole church, publicly insulted him. And to make matters worse, rather than coming to the defense of Paul and the defense of Paul's gospel, the Corinthians were taken in by the teaching of the false apostles and allowed this man's sin to go unchecked. And so after this, what he calls sorrowful visit, Paul returned immediately to Ephesus and wrote the Corinthians a severe letter, sternly rebuking them for failing to deal with sin in the church properly and for straying from his apostolic teaching and message. He sent that letter with Titus and apparently had arranged to meet Titus in Troas where he could report to Paul how the Corinthians received the letter. But we learn in 2 Corinthians 2:12 and 13 that Titus never made it to Troas. Look at the text. 2 Corinthians 2:12. Now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus, my brother. Paul says that he came to Troas to do what he always would do when he came to a city, to preach the gospel of Christ and to work towards seeing a church planted there. And he says in this verse that the prospect for that was positive. A door was opened for him in the Lord. Maybe the synagogue there was open to his message. Maybe Gentiles in the marketplace were inviting him back to hear his message again, to speak with him again. But even though there was this opportunity for gospel ministry in Troas, and even though Paul loved nothing more than to preach the gospel and to plant churches, he says at the end of verse 13 that he left the believers there because not knowing how the Corinthians responded to the severe letter was causing too much turmoil in his spirit. He says he had no rest. You got to remember, it wasn't like today. Paul couldn't just send Titus a text message, say, hey, how's it going? Paul had traveled the 260 miles from Ephesus to Troas to meet his brother and fellow worker in the gospel and to hear how his dear spiritual children, he calls them in 1 Corinthians 4, reacted to his reproof. Did they receive the benefit of his correction and repent of their sins? Or had his strong words only pushed them further away, further into the hands of the false apostles, who would destroy their souls and corrupt the spread of the gospel in that key city in southern Greece? The stakes were high. He speaks about this restlessness again in chapter 7, verse 5. After not finding Titus in Troas and then sailing to Macedonia to search for him there, Paul says, for even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without and fears within. In 2:13, he says he had no rest for his spirit. Here in 7:5, he says he has no rest in his flesh. Inside and out, physically and emotionally, Paul was absolutely distressed over Corinth. Pastor John captures this well. He says, anxiously awaiting Titus's report, Paul feared the worst. And his heart was heavy with concern. He was so overwrought and burdened by the situation at Corinth that he found it difficult to focus on the opportunity. He had no rest for his spirit. The turmoil and discontent on his heart were debilitating and threatened to close the door that was open for ministry at Troas. Until he heard from Titus, the apostle feared the worst. He was so burdened by the situation at Corinth that he lost interest in the open door of ministry at Troas. So in the very moment when the false apostles were trying to convince the Corinthians that Paul's change of travel plans was proof that he didn't care about them, oh, he doesn't care about you. Look, he makes plans and he changes them. He doesn't care about coming to see you. In the very moment they were whispering that in the Corinthians' ears, Paul was in anguish. He tells them that their spiritual welfare was so important to him that he literally could not rest until he knew that they were okay, even to the point of sacrificing ministry opportunity. Paul knew what it was to be discouraged in ministry. He knew what it was to invest every bit of himself into the holiness and to the sanctification of the people of God, only to have them betray him and betray themselves by becoming infatuated with false teaching. He knew what it was to have his heart so dedicated to the spiritual well-being of his flock that their danger distressed him so much that he couldn't concentrate on anything else. In Grace Life, if we are faithfully discharging our responsibilities as ministers of the new covenant in Christ, all of us ministers, if we are being obedient to the call to ministry that God has placed on our lives when he regenerated us and made us part of the body of Christ, we will know something of this ministerial discouragement in one form or another at one time or another. And so we need to be equipped to respond to the discouragements of ministry in a biblical and God-honoring way. Well, by God's grace, the Apostle Paul once again lets us peer into his own heart and soul. He shows us how he himself responded to this deep discouragement. In a time when he had no rest in his spirit and no rest in his flesh, a time when he couldn't keep his mind from racing, a time when discouragement reached all the way down to the level of depression, he says in 2 Corinthians 7:6, he tells us what kept him going. He tells us how he battled against that discouragement. He tells us how he fought to press on in joyful, enduring ministry in the midst of affliction. And what's interesting and notable is that his first inclination is not to fix his circumstances. He speaks about the distress at the end of chapter 2, but then he doesn't mention it again at all until the beginning of chapter 7. In chapter 7, he does say that God comforted him in his distress by providentially orchestrating a reunion with Titus, who even brought good news of the severe letter's success in Corinth. But Paul doesn't say that in chapter 2. He waits 4 solid chapters to say that. So how does he overcome discouragement in the ministry? Answer, he turns his mind from focusing on the horizontal and fixes his heart upon the true spiritual, theological nature of the Christian ministry. He stops and reflects upon the cosmic significance of what he is a part of. He meditates upon the privileges of giving his life to the service of Christ and the gospel. And it's those truths that are fixed in his mind that begin to warm his heart, that begin to give him hope, and that restore his joy in the Lord, which is his strength for ministry. And so what you have really in the next 4.5 chapters of this letter is the most glorious treatise on the nature of New Covenant Christian ministry anywhere in Scripture. Paul lays out what it means to be a true minister of the gospel in these chapters. What is the nature of true Christian ministry? But as we bring our attention particularly to the opening verses of this introductory paragraph, just verses 14 to 16 this morning, we find Paul shedding light on the nature of true Christian ministry by employing two illustrations. Two illustrations. And as we look into the significance of these two illustrations of true Christian ministry, we're going to find great encouragement to press on in joyful, enduring ministry, even in the midst of affliction. So the first illustration that Paul employs in this text is, number one, military triumph. Military triumph. We see this in verse 14. Paul writes, "But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place." Paul speaks of God leading His ministers in triumph in Christ. Now, this Greek term that gets translated triumph is triumbuo. It's a technical term that pointed to a particular, very interesting cultural practice in the Roman society. And understanding this practice is the key to understanding the significance of this for this text. So the Roman triumph, or triumphal procession, was an exorbitantly lavish victory parade that celebrated significant military conquests of Roman generals. So a victorious general would be featured in a parade through the capital city of Rome, which anybody who was anybody throughout the empire did their very best to attend. This was a kind of World Series champion ticker tape parade through the heart of Times Square. To be honored with a triumph was the highest honor that could be given to a Roman general. And his victory had to meet particular circumstances, particular standards, in order for him to qualify for a triumph. Commentator William Barclay explains. He says, "The general must have been the actual commander-in-chief in the field. The campaign must have been completely finished, the region pacified, and the victorious troops brought home. 5,000 of the enemy at least must have fallen in one engagement. A positive extension of the territory must have been gained, and not merely a disaster retrieved or an attack repelled. And the victory must have been won over a foreign foe and not in a civil war." So this was not an everyday occurrence. History tells us that only 350 triumphs existed in the Roman world. And I don't know quite if that's a lot or a little. There were a lot of Roman battles, and those seem like pretty strict criteria. But when those conditions were met, this is what a triumphal procession looked like. Here's Barclay again. He says, "First came the state officials and the Senate. Then came the trumpeters. Then were carried the spoils taken from the conquered land. For instance, when Titus conquered Jerusalem in AD 70, the seven-branched candlestick, the golden table of the showbread, and the golden trumpets were carried through the streets of Rome. Then came pictures of the conquered land and models of conquered citadels and ships. There followed the white bull for the sacrifice which would be made. Then there walked the captive princes, leaders, and generals in chains, shortly to be flung into prison, and in all probability almost immediately to be executed. Then came the lictors bearing their rods, followed by the musicians with their lyres. Then the priests swinging their censers with the sweet-smelling incense burning in them. After that came the general himself. He stood in a chariot drawn by four horses. He was clad in a purple tunic embroidered with golden palm leaves, and over it a purple toga marked out with golden stars. In his hand he held an ivory scepter with the Roman eagle at its top, and over his head a slave held the crown of Jupiter. After him rode his family, and finally came the army wearing all their decorations and shouting, 'Hail, Triumphant One!'" Their cry of triumph. As the procession moved through the streets, all decorated and garlanded amid the cheering crowds, it made a tremendous day, which might happen only once in a lifetime. Finally, as the procession ascended the Capitoline Hill, some of the leading captives, usually the royal figures and the tallest and strongest of the conquered warriors, were taken aside into the adjoining prison and were executed to demonstrate the glorious power of the triumphing Roman general. This is pomp and circumstance. And as Paul finds himself in the midst of discouragement, restless in spirit, restless in the flesh, conflicts without, fears within, He remembers that whatever afflictions he endures them for the sake of this ministry of the gospel. And he reflects upon this ministry that he has been called to, and with the eye of his soul, he sees Christ as this conquering general, gloriously triumphing over sin, death, and the enemies of righteousness, marching through the world to demonstrate his power and glory. And just as the lieutenants and other soldiers who served under the general rode on horseback alongside the general's chariot in this triumphal procession, Paul sees himself as a lieutenant of the gospel, as a sharer of Christ's victory as a result of his union with him, marching along in that conquering train. In the very midst of despair, Paul stopped to consider the true spiritual reality of what takes place as a result of his ministry of the gospel. And that was enough to catapult him from the pit of despair into the exhilaration of triumphant thanksgiving. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ. You see, friends, because of what God has accomplished in Christ, because Christ has accomplished righteousness, because he has borne the wrath of his Father against the sins of his people on the cross, and because he has risen from the grave victorious over sin and death, there is cause for triumph. Jesus Christ, the great general and captain of our salvation, has stormed the very shores of hell itself. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, 1 John 3:8, to destroy the works of the devil. Hebrews 2:14, he partook of flesh and blood that through his death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Even during his earthly ministry, Jesus described his ministry of casting out demons as victory over Satan. He says in Luke 11:21, he says, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. He says, that was Satan for all these years. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor, which he had relied upon, and distributes his plunder. Dear friends, someone stronger than Satan has attacked and overpowered him. And paradoxically, through his glorious sacrifice of humiliation, Christ has plundered the devil's house. He has freed Satan's captives and now distributes his spoils as ministers of the gospel throughout all the climes of his empire. He has led captivity captive, Ephesians 4:8. He has disarmed the rulers and authorities and made a public display of them, having triumphed over them, Colossians 2:15. He has conquered sin and destroyed death. 1 Corinthians 15:56, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is in the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The victory is his. The war has been won, and inasmuch as we, as the people of God, as the heralds of this good news of this conquering king, inasmuch as we are obedient to Christ to fulfill our calling to preach the gospel to all creation, inasmuch as we manifest the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place, through our preaching, we are going through all the lands that our great general has decisively conquered, and we are bringing everyone into subjection into his rule. That's what Paul understands his ministry to be. That's what you and I do when we're faithful. And insofar as he is faithful to that gospel ministry, and brothers and sisters, insofar as we are faithful to our gospel ministry, we, as faithful soldiers, follow our all-conquering king, our all-conquering commander, in his triumphal procession over sin, death, and hell. We parade the spoils of war. What are they? The souls of men and women who have been rescued from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. Friends, no matter the discouragement that comes with our ministry, no matter how deep the pain or how intense the anxiety, it is no match for the thought that in the very midst of persecution and in the very midst of distress and trouble and affliction, there is the spiritual reality that we are being led in triumph alongside our sovereign King. And if we could but grasp this reality, our hearts, like Paul's, would be catapulted from despair to triumphant thanksgiving to the Christ who makes us more than conquerors with Him. And I can't move on to the next illustration until I draw your attention to one brief word of application. Look again at verse 14. Paul says, "But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place." You see, one of the groups of people who marched through the triumphal procession were the priests, who would swing censers filled with incense, and they would fill the air with that sweet aroma. Others in the processional, the historical sources tell us, displayed spices brought from the conquered regions, and still others scattered garlands of flowers and sprinkled perfume along the streets. And so between the incense, the spices, the flowers, and the perfumes, the triumphal procession emitted the most pleasant of fragrances. There was an air of sweetness, literally, throughout the entire ceremony. And Paul says that when we preach the gospel of Christ, God manifests through us, through our preaching of the word, the sweet aroma of knowing Christ. What a glorious picture. Now, can I ask you something? Do you smell like Jesus? Do you manifest the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place? Are you being a faithful soldier in your general's army? Because this triumphal procession is for soldiers only. Are you being faithful to your calling to ministry in Christ? Are you, as it were, swinging the censer of the gospel spices by opening your mouth and proclaiming the good news of Christ's triumph over sin and death? Are you? Because that is the only way to be involved in this triumphal procession. Friends, is it the passion of your lives that the sweet aroma of knowing Christ would be manifest through you? Do you long for Christ to be known and worshiped, as the text says, in every place? If you do, you will delight to speak of Him in every place. You see, we're called to ministry, friends. We're called to ministry. And we can't expect to receive the indomitable strength and comfort that overcome the deepest of discouragements if we are not faithful to our ministry of evangelism. Oh, but if we are faithful to that calling, to manifest the sweet aroma of Christ in every place by preaching the gospel in every place, then we will know something of that indestructible joy that Paul had that sustained him through the deepest of discouragements and afflictions. And if that sounds attractive to you, it sounds attractive to me, let the delightfulness of that blessing entice you to faithfulness. And so we've seen the rich imagery of this military triumph as an illustration of the true nature of Christian ministry. But just as Paul begins using that figure of speech of military triumph, he switches over to another picture, a second illustration that grants insight into the nature of true Christian ministry is, number two, the imagery of living sacrifice. Mutual triumph and living sacrifice. Look with me at verses 15 and 16. Paul writes, "For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life." Paul says, we are a fragrance of Christ to God. And this word fragrance is the Greek word euodia. It's from, in Philippians 4, the woman's name is, we call her Euodia, but you know, it's Euodia. That's what the word means. It means a sweet fragrance, a pleasant fragrance. In the previous verse, Paul used the term osme, which could, depending on the context, be used to mean either a pleasing aroma or a foul odor. But euodia always speaks of a pleasant smell. And the thing about osme and euodia is that these two words are often used together in Scripture, especially in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, where that phrase, osme euodias, appears more than 50 times. And so the way you translate that is the soothing aroma. This was the soothing aroma that ascended into the nostrils of Yahweh from a sacrifice that was offered by fire. So after the flood, for example, Noah builds the altar, right? And then he offers a sacrifice to worship God. Genesis 8:21 says that Yahweh smelled the soothing aroma. That's that phrase. And he said, and Yahweh says to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man. He smells the aroma, he's pleased by it, and he accepts it as worship. And Paul uses both of these terms here in one in verse 14 and one in verse 15. And so I think it's plain that he's using the language of the Old Testament sacrifice. He says, we, gospel ministers, are like the sacrificial animal that is hoisted up onto the altar, slaughtered to death, and burned as an act of worship to God, who smells the soothing, fragrant aroma of our worship and is pleased. And this would only be following in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus himself. Paul uses this phrase, soothing aroma, osme euodias, in Ephesians 5:2. It's the exact same phrase. He says, walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. So Christ offered himself to the Father as the sacrificial lamb to atone for the sins of his people. And the smoke of his sacrifice, as it were, ascended into heaven, and God was pleased with it. And though Paul wouldn't dream of speaking of his self-sacrifice as an atoning sacrifice, he nevertheless uses this imagery of Old Testament worship to speak of the gospel minister's entire life being offered up in service to God. Isn't that what Paul writes in Romans 12:1? Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. You see, though we as believers share in the triumphal procession of Christ, that is a spiritual triumph in the present age. The Christian life is a life of victory and triumph, but it is a life of victory and triumph over sin. It's not the elimination of any painful circumstance in our lives, as the health wealth preachers would tell you it is. In fact, it's the opposite. It means precisely that there will be painful circumstances. And as Paul confronts those painful circumstances, and chiefly in this text, the painful discouragements that accompany gospel ministry, he reminds himself that he is a living sacrifice to God. His life is dedicated to Christ's service no matter where that leads him. And in fact, it will lead him right up to the altar of God, where he must die to himself daily and, as it were, be continually consumed by the flames of sacrificial worship. And so the key is that he's not surprised by that pain. When that pain comes, he realizes that this is what a life of self-sacrifice is supposed to be like. And that's the lesson for us. When we face trials and discouragements that are promised to come to anyone who really devotes himself to Christian ministry, we don't need to be taken off guard by those afflictions. We need to expect those, whether they come from the unbelieving world or whether they come from those inside the church. This is what we signed up for. It's a messy ministry. What did Jesus say? If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Follow you where, Jesus? Well, the only place anyone ever takes a cross, to Golgotha, to go die. But in addition to battling those discouragements with the reminder that that's what we signed up for, we can also be comforted by the fact that the Christian minister who offers up his life as a living sacrifice in service to Christ and his people is pleasing to God. That the soothing aroma that ascends from the sacrifice of our lives pleases the heart of our God. He is honored by a people. He is glorified by a people who esteem the glory of his Son to be so valuable, so worthy, that they are willing to sacrifice all earthly comforts and lay down their lives in service to him. When we can let good and kindreds go and this mortal life also in service of Christ, he looks great. Now, notice that in verse 14, the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Christ was manifest through Paul. But here in verse 15, Paul says that he himself is the fragrance. So, one, it seemed to be the gospel, the other, it seemed to be the messenger. Which one is it? The answer to that shows a precious implication for those of us who, all of us, who are in true Christian ministry. I want you to keep a finger here in 2 Corinthians 2 and turn to 1 Corinthians 1:18. So here in our passage in 2 Corinthians 2, Paul speaks about these two categories of people, those who are being saved and those who are perishing. And we're going to speak about them just a little bit later. So in 2 Corinthians 2, Paul says, we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. But then in 1 Corinthians 1:18, he says, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. So in 2 Corinthians 2, it's we who are the fragrance. In 1 Corinthians 1, it's the word of the cross, the gospel that is the fragrance. And what I aim to do by showing you that comparison is to show you that it's not that people get saved by our noble lives just as well as they can get saved by our preaching. People read that text, they say, oh, Paul says he's the gospel's the fragrance in the first verse, and then he says the messenger is the fragrance in the second verse. So, you know, preach the gospel with our lips and preach the gospel with our lives. No, that's not the point. The point is that the entire identity of the true Christian minister is so grounded in the message that he preaches that Scripture can speak about them as interchangeable. The true minister of the gospel is so dominated by the word of God, by the gospel itself. The gospel has so permeated every aspect of his life that to speak of the messenger is to speak of the message. You cut him, he bleeds gospel. Calvin says, so the ministers themselves have the name of odor, not as if they emitted any fragrance of themselves, but because the doctrine which they bring is odoriferous, which is a great word, so that it can imbue the whole world with its delectable fragrance. Charles Hodge says, but it's the apostle not as a man, not the purity or devotion of his life, but the apostle as a preacher of the gospel, and therefore the gospel which he preached. What I'm trying to say is not that your life doesn't matter. I'm not saying live like hell and preach heaven. I'm saying live in a way that adorns the gospel, but recognize that your life is not the gospel. True Christian ministers manifest the fragrance of Christ in their ministry when they are proclaiming the gospel of his salvation. Christian ministry is preeminently, first of all, a call to proclamation. And so many people these days buy into this bankrupt notion that the gospel can somehow be preached without words. Like St. Francis said, preach the gospel at all times, when necessary, use words. And I've said it in the past, I get what they're trying to say. Your life should be consistent with your message. Yes, but your life is not that message. God forbid, right? God forbid that the instrument that God was going to send in the world, that he was going to stake the success of his salvation of his people on, was your life. Your life is not the gospel. Your life will not open blind eyes to the glory of Jesus. So-called lifestyle evangelism is not evangelism. You must use words. You can't evangelize without proclaiming the evangel. And the evangel is not your life. Nobody is going to hang out with you, certainly not with me, and think to themselves, you know this person, hey, he's always happy, doesn't curse, doesn't use foul language. He's always so polite and nice to me. I think I'll repent of my sins. not going to happen. The human heart is so corrupt that it will not sever ties with sin by any natural means, not unless it is quickened and regenerated by the gospel of Christ. Look what Paul says in verse 17 of our passage, 2 Corinthians 2:17, which we'll get to next time. He virtually defines his ministry in these four prepositional phrases in verse 17. And each of these phrases modifies a particular verb that's in that text that I want you to notice, okay? Here's a literal translation of verse 17 that follows the original word order. But as from sincerity, that's one phrase, as from God, that's two, before God, three, in Christ, four, we speak. That is what characterizes Paul's ministry. It's the heart and soul. You've got all these other modifiers. That's going to characterize it too. But chiefly, those things characterize his ministry of proclamation, of speech. Flip over to 2 Corinthians 4:13. Just a couple chapters over. Paul says, but having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we also live our lives. We therefore speak. Speak. Christian ministry, friends, is a speaking ministry. Let us not fool ourselves into thinking that we can be faithful ministers of Christ if we never open our mouths. Whether to a world of lost unbelievers who need to hear the gospel to get justified, or to a church of yet sinful believers who need the gospel to fuel their sanctification. We believe, therefore we speak. The soothing aroma that pleases the God to whom we offer our sacrifice of worship is the soothing aroma of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we offer that soothing aroma only to the extent that we preach a message by which Christ is known. We can't be found unfaithful to this task. And that's chiefly the case for a very important reason. Because the primary audience of our ministry, of our proclamation of the gospel, is God himself. Look again at verse 15. Paul says, for we are a fragrance of Christ to God. Now, we indeed are a fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. We preach the gospel among people, to be sure. But this text gives us another wonderful implication for Christian ministry, that the proclamation of the gospel of Christ, before it is anything else, is first of all an act of sacrificial worship to God. God is the first and primary audience of your preaching, of your ministry, whatever it is. And that means that the chief concern in the evaluation of our ministry cannot be the results. How many people got saved through our preaching? How many people come to church? Or how many, whatever it is. Our chief concern in the evaluation of our ministry must be whether we are worshiping God in the way that he has appointed. When we do that, our sacrifice of ministry is a pleasing aroma to God. No matter how many converts we win, how many members in the church, how many Twitter followers we have, God doesn't care about numbers. Faithfulness, faithfulness, not results, is the plumb line of our ministry. That's why we do church the way we do it at this church. If there were three people at this church, we wouldn't do it any differently. We preach the gospel and let God take care of the results. That's only further certified by the next part of our verse. Look again at 15 and 16. It says, we're a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. Now, even though Paul has transitioned from the military triumph imagery to the Old Testament sacrificial imagery, seems like he lets some of the figures of the military triumph spill back over into this sentence. Remember, in the triumph, both the victorious soldiers from the general's army and the conquered enemies who were being led as captives to their death were in that processional march. Both groups heard the celebratory music. Both groups heard the cries of "Hail, Triumphant One!" And both groups smelled the fragrance of the incense, of the spices, of the flowers that were being wafted through the air. To the victorious lieutenants, rejoicing in the general's triumph, that fragrance was a pleasant aroma, the sweetest smells of victory. But to the captives being led to their execution, that very same fragrance was the very stench of death itself. Paul says the very same dynamic is at work in the proclamation of the gospel of Christ. A sober reality, but we've got to understand this. Among those who hear the gospel, there are two kinds of people. Those who are being saved and those who are perishing. Now, these are not just throwaway phrases. These are technical terms of Paul's that identify the elect and the non-elect. We saw them back in 1 Corinthians 1:18, when Paul says, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, the ones he calls in 1 Corinthians 1:24, those who are the called, to those who are called and to those who are being saved, the gospel is the power of God to salvation. To those who are perishing, it's foolishness. It's death. So, to those who are being saved is a reference to those whom God chose in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in Him. Ephesians 1:4. And those who are perishing is a reference to those whom in God's inscrutable wisdom and sovereign purpose, those whom He passed over and left in their sins. So Paul is saying, when the Holy Spirit quickens the hearts of the elect and they smell the fragrance of the gospel, it is to them an aroma of life that brings about their destiny unto spiritual life. But when the non-elect hear that very same gospel, it is an aroma of death that only certifies their certain spiritual destruction. You see, the reason that you can preach the gospel to two of your friends and one friend responds and gets gloriously saved and the other friend mocks you and makes fun of you, the reason that two children can grow up in the same house, under the same roof, hearing the same gospel, going to the same church from the same parents, and one of them be saved and the other not, is not because you gave a really slick and clever presentation to the one friend or the one child and a really boneheaded presentation to the other. It's not because you were really culturally sensitive to the first friend, but really culturally irrelevant to the other friend. You know, you didn't wear the same kind of clothes, didn't have the same kind of haircut, didn't listen to the same kind of music, so you lost him. No, it's because that God has chosen those whom He means to save. We have to rejoice in the sovereign freedom of God. And only those whom God has chosen to save are they who have a sense of smell that accords with the gospel of life. They smell the aroma of Jesus, and to them, it's like warm apple pie baking in the oven. To them, it's the smell of fresh-baked chocolate chip cookies wafting all the way through the house. So where's that coming from? I want more of that. But to those who are perishing, they smell the very same aroma of Jesus. They hear the very same gospel. And it is the putrid odor of death. We see that everywhere in Scripture. 2 Corinthians 4:4 uses the sense of sight. It says, those who are perishing are blind to glory. John 10 uses the sense of hearing. It says, those who are not my sheep don't hear my voice. And so the question for us as we evaluate our ministries, friends, is, if only the sheep hear His voice, if only those who are being saved see His glory and love the smell of His fragrance, why would we change any aspect of the message of the gospel or the method of our presentation in order to make it more palatable for those who are perishing? Why would we add to or take away from the message that is the fragrance of Christ? Why would we tinker with that? If only those whom God means to save will receive Him anyway, and the way that they will receive Him is by the pure preaching of His voice in His word. Charles Hodge comments with reference to 1 Peter 2:7 and 8. He says, as Christ is to some a tried cornerstone, elect and precious, the rock of their salvation, to others, that very same rock, He is a stone of offense. So, Hodge says, the gospel and its ministers are the cause of life to some and of death to others. The word of God is quick and powerful either to save or to destroy. It cannot be neutral. If it does not save, it destroys. And I know that some of you struggle with this notion of God's absolute sovereignty in this way. But Calvin makes a great point in his commentary on this. He says, either way, the fragrance among those who are perishing and among those who are being saved, whether an aroma of death to death or life to life, the text still says it's an aroma to God with which he is pleased. Only if it is the gospel is preached faithfully. That's what God is concerned about. You leave the results to him. We measure our success by faithfulness, not by influence, not by results. God is the primary audience of our ministry. And so in seasons when we think, well, God's not blessing me, what do I do? It's right to evaluate yourself, but your evaluation is not how many people are following me, how many people are giving me compliments, how many people are patting me on the back, how many people can I fill seats with. It's, am I being faithful to the message I've received? Free from the fragrance of your own ideologies and philosophies and packagings. There's so much more that can be said. We're already over time. And we'll look at this text again next time when we examine verses 16 and 17 in detail. But one last thing before I want to go, I want to ask you guys, how does Christ smell to you? Is he that amazingly pleasant aroma? Do you hear the gospel of sins forgiven, of wrath propitiated, of eternal life won, of a resurrection body made certain? Eternal fellowship with Christ face to face. If you just freely, just forsake your sin and trust in Christ who has accomplished righteousness in your place, on your behalf. Turn from your good works, turn from your bad works. It's free. Nothing you can do. Do you hear that? And you just say, that's just a glorious smell. Oh, I want that. I want that, Jesus. Or is he the smell of death to you? Die for my sins? Listen, yeah, well, we all sin, but I'm not that bad. I don't know that I need the Son of God to die for me. I mean, well, maybe he did, so that gives me a little boost. But I'll have to add to that, right? I'll have to add, preserve, and increase my justification by adding to Christ's sacrifice my church attendance and my baptism. And Bible reading and prayer and the outward trappings of religion. No. Christ will do all or he will do nothing. And I pray that you smell glory when you hear that gospel preached. Pray with me. Father, I do thank you for your word. I pray that those of us who don't know you, that if they are among those who are being saved, that you would use this word to quicken them to eternal life, that you would open their nose to the sweet smell of the gospel of Christ. Wouldn't it be glorious to receive their worship this morning, Father? Open their eyes and receive from them the praise that you are due. And for those of us who know that glorious gospel, for whom to us Christ is the glorious sweet smell of a fragrant aroma, I pray that we would heed the lesson of this text, that through our discouragements in ministry, though they are great, though they are many, we can constantly raise our eyes to heaven and to the spiritual realities revealed in your word about the true nature of ministry, realize what we're a part of, and explode into thanksgiving to the God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.
For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by the Grace Life Pulpit, all rights reserved.